Many months ago, I started out to preach what I thought was going to be one message on the opening verse of 1 Peter. Really, the opening three verses. And that one message stretched into two, covering the first three verses. And then it stretched into a few more as we looked at the next few verses. And I thought, sure, we would finish when we got to the end of verse 8, but we went on through verse 11, and that seemed to be a most inappropriate place to stop, and so we carried on through verse 15. But now we've come to the last section of this first chapter, and I can't tell you that we'll take up the rest of Peter's argument in chapter 2 in future weeks. I'm not sure about that. We'll wait on the Lord and get whatever leading the Lord gives on that matter. But today, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this familiar passage from his own precious and holy word for his name's sake. Last week we noted that Peter's great subject in verse 12 and following was the subject of treasuring the truth. There was a constant emphasis upon the things, these things, which Peter was at pains the people of God would be careful to remember. And there is this emphasis, therefore, in verse 12 and through to 15, on remembering, stirring up the memory, bringing back to the forefront of their thought the things which he had previously taught them. Now, in the section before us today, Peter is still speaking about treasuring the truth. Having told them how to treasure the truth, that is, by constant remembrance, he now goes on to show them why they should treasure the truth of God. And if I could sum up the whole argument of the passage that we have read together, he's telling them you should treasure the truth which we have brought to you, because it comes to you upon the most solid possible evidence, and it shines like a bright light in the murk of this present evil world. Actually, I think we can discern in the verses we have read what I will call three great reasons for treasuring the truth. First of all, we should treasure the truth because of the character it possesses. And then secondly, he shows we should treasure the truth because of the prospect it presents. And finally, we should treasure the truth because of the benefit it confers. Now, in those three statements, I think you will find a summary of this entire passage that we have read together. First of all, we should treasure the truth because of the character it possesses. According to the Apostle Peter, The gospel is no cunningly devised fable. He says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. I want you to understand the import of that statement. Peter is saying that the details of the gospel story are factual and historical. They are not fabulous. They are not the inventions of man. They are not something that were later added to the simple story of the historical Jesus. Apostate theologians have wasted their time, and they have diverted the attention of countless thousands of people in the church as they have carried on the absurd trail to discover what they say is the difference between the historical Jesus and the Christ of faith. The Apostle Peter is saying the Christ of our faith is the historical Jesus. The Christ of the Synoptic Gospels is the very same Christ of John's Gospel. And that is the very same Christ as the Christ of the Epistles. God has His own purpose in giving us the peculiar sketch of the life of Christ in each of the Gospels. And He has His own purpose in giving greater light and all the doctrinal importance of those gospel narratives in the epistles. But it is absolute nonsense to deduce, as many apostates have done, that there is a difference between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. Peter says, no, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. The details of the gospel are factual and historical. The doctrines of the gospel are scriptural. They are in entire agreement with the total revelation of God from the books of Moses through the prophecy of Malachi. The entire gospel stands in total agreement with the entire evidence of Scripture. So, the details are factual and historical, the doctrines are scriptural, and the demonstration, and I'll explain that as we go on, the demonstration of the gospel is what theologians would call evidential. There we will enter a little later. In fact, this will be the burden of this first point of the message. We will discover a little later just the true import of the evidences and the signs that the Bible gives surrounding the gospel. So what Peter's saying here is that we know the truth when we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we talk about His powerful coming. We know that we're speaking the truth, because, as he goes on to point out, we have already had a preview of His glory. Notice carefully what he says. He says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And then he goes on to describe in verse 17 and verse 18 that wonderful scene on the Mount of Transfiguration. When the Lord was transfigured, they saw His glory, and they heard the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, the apostles knew. They were, first of all, not deceived. They knew what they saw. They knew what they heard. They were not deceived. Second, the apostles knew that they were not deceitful. They knew that they had, by divine inspiration, accurately and perfectly conveyed, without fabulous additions, what they had seen and what they had heard. So Peter therefore lists these three great confirmations of the truth he preaches. First of all, he brings to her attention the evidence of sight. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty." This is something that the New Testament writers are at pains to emphasize. In John chapter 1, for example, John says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Then watch it. "We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, Luke there says that those who delivered the Gospel to us from the beginning, from the very beginning, he says, they were eyewitnesses. They were not merely retailing what someone else had told them. They were eyewitnesses from the very beginning of everything that they were recording. The Apostle John takes this up again in the first verses of his first epistle. "That which was from the beginning, which we haven't." Notice the evidence then of sight. "Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you." You see, the entire Christian revelation is attested by credible eyewitnesses. And that's a wonderful thing. There's a tremendous difference between the wonderful happenings recorded in the Gospels and, say, the hundreds, it seems, the thousands, the countless miraculous happenings recorded in later centuries. There's a strange thing when you look at church history. After the apostles, and I'll account for this as we go on, after the apostles there was a very quick declining of all the miraculous, and there is a period of about half a century or so when there is no reference to anything miraculous in the early church, and then suddenly there begins to be a resurrection of people saying they have seen and heard of miracles, and you get one like the famous bishop of Hippo, Augustine, one of the great thinkers and theologians of the early days of the church, and he talks about wonderful miracles, blind made to see, the lame made to walk, the dead made to rise, people brought to the bones of the martyr Stephen, and just before the bones he would say how they were all gloriously, miraculously healed. But you know, there's a very interesting thing. The interesting thing is this, that Augustine witnesses all these things, and yet when he first saw them, he didn't recognize them as miracles. In fact, long after he had recognized them, he wrote two very important books in which he said there was really no such thing as miracle in the church now. That it had died out with the apostles. But under the pressure to prove the doctrines which the church was believing, some of them additions to the doctrine of Scripture, he was forced then from a preconceived doctrinal position that doctrine is proved by miracle. He was forced to adduce all these evidences that he hadn't recognized when he had first come in contact with them as proofs of the doctrine that he was promulgating. Now you can see immediately what a difference there is even between such an apparently wonderful and credible witness as Augustine and the witness of the apostles. You see, the apostle Peter is saying, we are not saying there was a miracle, there was this wonderful power of Christ that Christ did and said all that we have recorded. We're not saying that after the fact. We're not coming to that conclusion and imposing it upon people because of prior doctrinal prejudices. What he's saying is, look, this is what we saw at the time. Our doctrine comes from God as the result of all we saw and heard in Jesus Christ, not vice versa. He says, we have the evidence of sight. These are credible witnesses. The life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ are all described by people who were on the scene and who witnessed them personally. And unlike all the other supposed witnesses to miracles in later centuries, these are witnesses whose witness can be sifted by the most rigorous laws of evidence. And they have been, believe me, and they stand impregnable. So much so, indeed, that in modern church history, rationalistic opponents of the supernatural in Christianity have been driven to all sorts of shifts to try and get around the witness of the apostles. It was suggested, took great scholarship. I mean, it really is ludicrous when you think that these things were being put out by the greatest theological brains in the world, the greatest linguistic experts in the world at the time. And they read the Bible, not only the New Testament, they read the whole Bible, and they came to the conclusion, well, the Bible doesn't really intend us to believe that it's describing supernatural things. Well, now, hold a second. It doesn't take you to have a PhD in languages or theology to read the Bible, and it doesn't matter whether you read it in Hebrew, Greek, or English. When you come to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you're dealing with a miracle. That didn't fly. So they came to the conclusion that the writers, for good purposes, mind you, they didn't want to call them absolute liars, frauds, and deceivers, but for good purposes, to get over the truth of their transcendent view of God, they invented these stories of miracles. So they were just a bunch of liars. But people came along and said, was there not one truthful man among them? Among all these writers of Scripture, was there not one honest man? Among all the disciples of Christ, was there not one honest man? Why can we say that Peter and Paul are liars? That was obviously untrue. So then there came a famous German theologian. I hate to call him a theologian because really he was an apostate. And this famous German, he came along and said, well, really, you know, they were honest men. They described what they meant us to believe, but really they were just mentally and emotionally unbalanced. They're all lunatics. Well, it's just one tiny little flaw in that argument. In all the history of the world, in all the history of literature, why lunatics, I think of one famous American writer in this connection, whom I will not mention at this time, why lunatics, or at least unbalanced people, may write some literary masterpieces, it has never been known for lunatics, people who are so mentally and emotionally unbalanced that they can't even record what they see without twisting out of all recognition, could ever write the kind of things that we have before us in the Scriptures of truth. You see, every effort to discredit the apostles and the writers of Scripture has ended in failure. Every effort to write them off as mere sincere visionaries has failed. The critics have been indeed just reduced to this. They say, well, all we can come to is John couldn't have written what he's supposed to have written. Peter couldn't have written what he's supposed to have written. These are just later additions. But even that won't hold up. You see none of the despicable and desperate efforts to rob the Bible of its testimony and truth can ever stand. Why? Because it runs smack into the one thing, or one of the things that it can never get around, and it's this. What you have here is in the evidence of eyewitnesses, the evidence of sight. Then Peter says, the character of this truth is shown by the evidence of signs. Notice his reference to the transfiguration of Christ, verse 16 through to verse 18. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Obviously, it's the transfiguration that's in mind. Now, this was a miracle. It was a miraculous sign, and it was given to competent witnesses. And it is therefore an unimpeachable confirmation of the truth which Christ was giving to his apostles, and his apostles went on to give to his people. Now, when you expand it beyond the one miracle of the transfiguration, you will understand why the New Testament has such an emphasis on miracle. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, now this is one of the most important passages in the Bible on the subject of miracle, and I want you to follow it very carefully. You will learn why the New Testament places such an emphasis on miracle. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Now listen. And was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. What was the function of miracle? It was, to use the words of Paul here in Hebrews chapter 2, it was to confirm the truth unto us by them who were witnesses. It was to confirm the witness of the apostles. God used signs and wonders to confirm the witness of the apostles. And that is why in the New Testament you will discover something. Sign miracles in the New Testament are always, without exception, associated with the ministry of the apostles. And with the exception of the day of Pentecost and the household of Cornelius, when God came down upon the Jewish believers at Pentecost, and he came down upon the Gentile believers in the household of Cornelius, thus instituting the New Testament period in the church. When God did that, the apostles were present in both occasions. But with those exceptions, on every other occasion where miraculous power was ever conferred upon anybody but an apostle, it was done by the laying on of the hands of the apostles. You remember when the Samaritans received the gospel? They were genuinely saved. No doubt is cast upon the fact that they were saved in Acts chapter 8. But they were saved through the ministry of an evangelist, Philip. They were not saved through the ministry of an apostle. And what happened? This is the absolutely important case in the book of Acts on this whole question. What happened? They were saved. But the miraculous gifts of the Holy Ghost were not in evidence and could not be in evidence until the apostles went down and the apostles laid hands on them, and through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the miraculous gifts were communicated to that church. So much so indeed, so much so, that Simon Magus, when he saw the power that the apostles had to confer the miraculous gift of the Holy Ghost, he desired it, and he said, I'll give you money if you give me that gift. For he was the great power in that area. Peter says, your money perish with you. You see, this can't be bought with money, and it can't belong to anybody but an apostle. Remember also that the Apostle Paul, in constantly defending his own apostleship, makes this point. He did not receive any miraculous power by the laying on of the hands of the apostles. He received it directly from God. That's the mark of an apostle. I want you to see this very clearly. In the New Testament, therefore, signs and wonders are by definition the signs of an apostle. They had the power directly from God to confirm the truth of what they were saying by miraculous power. They also had the power to confirm the churches which they established, to give miraculous power by the laying on of their hands. And when the apostles died, there was no other way. There was no remaining way to pass on miraculous power. That's why after the death of the Apostle John, no one else could lay hands on anybody to pass on this miraculous power of the Spirit of God. And so you had that very quick dying out of all reference to miracle. I want you to understand this. I don't want to get off on a tangent. That's why the miracles claimed by the charismatic movement today are the same kind of delusion as the miracles claimed by Augustine and the Catholic Church in their days. It's why they're the same delusion as the Church of Rome claims at Lourdes. They are not signs of anything but man's delusion. When there is an apostle to lay his hands, and not some self-styled Kansas City prophet or charismatic apostle, but I mean one of Christ's apostles, when he's there to lay on his hands, then scripturally I can believe he can confer the gift of miraculous power from the Spirit of God. But not without that, because the whole import of those signs was to confirm the apostolic witness and establish the apostolic church. Then Peter says there's the evidence of Scripture. Verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. And obviously the references to the Old Testament's relation to the gospel. Now he's clearly saying two things. He's saying first that the Old Testament confirms the gospel. Again, I want us to stop. We can so easily say these things, but I want you to see what this really means. What Peter's saying is, if the gospel that I preach, notwithstanding all the signs and the wonders, understand me now, despite all the signs and the wonders, if the gospel that I preach is not scriptural, it's false. I want you to get that. You see, miracle in itself proves nothing. God in the last days is going to send strong delusion And according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there will be these miracles and signs and wonders in a delusive sense. What will they prove? Nothing. As to the truth that they're supposed to be supporting. In fact, they'll be brought out. They will be brought at the greatest explosion of the supernatural in the last days. Is for what? For the support of Antichrist. According to the Apostle Paul, that's a serious and terrible thing to realize. And it should bring to our minds the warning of Deuteronomy chapter 13. That if someone comes to you and he does some great sign or wonder, and he performs some great miracle, but it's to lead you away from the scripture of truth, then do not believe him. You see, Peter is saying, we have the evidence of sight, we have the evidence of sign, but to prove it all, we have the evidence of scripture. Peter is saying, I'm willing to subject my own sight, my own hearing, I'm willing to subject my own experience, I'm willing to subject everything to the final authority of the written word of God. That's what Peter's saying. You see, the scripture confirms the gospel to the law and to the testimony. We must never proceed beyond scripture. I have heard people boast of their visions and their dreams, their theories. I've heard people get up and on no greater authority than the puny little brain that's stuck between their own two ears, they rend the church and say, this is what you've got to believe, and if you don't believe this, you're wrong. My friend, bring everything to the Word of God. This is the great standard. Peter says, we have the evidence of Scripture. So the Old Testament confirms the Gospel. But in a way also, he's saying, the Gospel confirms the Old Testament. We have a more sure or more confirmed word of prophecy. Literally, he's saying, we have more confirmed the word of prophecy. Now, what does it mean that the Old Testament's made more sure? I mean, was the Word of God not absolutely sure and certain when God gave it? Sure it was. So how can it be more sure, more confirmed? Well, I think that what Peter's saying is that the Old Testament believers did not live to see the fulfillment of the things that the Old Testament was foretelling. The apostles did, and therefore the fulfillment confirmed the original statement of the prophecy. You see, Christ is the great focus of the whole Bible. I never want us to forget that. I am amazed constantly at how often preachers can go to the Bible and they can preach in just about any passage of Scripture and get very little of Christ in it. But Christ is the focus of the whole Bible. It all points to Him. And He confirms the Old Testament in all its parts, in its law, in its prophets, in its types and symbols, and in its sacrificial system. Peter says, to Him give all the prophets witness. Paul summed up his own preaching. And he said in Acts 26:22, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing to both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Now I know the New Testament revelation is much clearer and much fuller in its gospel content than the old. There is a progressive light given in Scripture. But do you see the import of what Paul says? That should pull up people, for instance, of an extreme, well, even a moderate, dispensational notion. These people who have the notion that the entire church was something that never was touched upon in the Old Testament. They say this was not even given to Peter and to John. This is a mystery that was revealed solely to Paul. Well, what does Paul say? Paul says, I witness nothing but what is taught in the Old Testament scriptures. You see, it is scriptural, this gospel that we preach. And since we have this threefold cord that is not easily broken, the evidence of sight, the evidence of signs, and the evidence of Scripture, we should treasure the truth of the gospel because of the character it possesses. Now that is the main drift of this passage of Scripture. But there are a couple of other points that I have mentioned that I want us quickly to cover before we close. We should treasure the Scripture not only because of this great character that it possesses, but because of the prospect it presents. Peter says, we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The power and coming is probably a figure of speech that means the powerful coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here interpreters are at sixes and sevens, and there are many great names on either side of a major division of opinion. There are some who say that the coming here is the first coming of Christ into the world. For instance, John Calvin interprets the passage that way. The man whom I believe has turned out the very best, certainly the best I have ever seen, sermons and commentary and insight into 2 Peter chapter 1 is the Scottish theologian and preacher John Brown. He also takes this as the first coming of Christ. However, most commentators take it to be the second coming of Christ. The argument doesn't radically change on either side, but I have to say that there's one thing. Well, I come to this sort of and the scripture says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Well, I come sort of double-minded at this, I have to be honest, because for many years I read this passage and I always simply took it that it was the first coming of Christ. But I have to confess that I believe there is one thing that proves that it's the second coming of Christ that's in view. And that is that the word that is used for coming, the parousia, is the technical term for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And if it had been translated that we made known unto you the powerful parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't think anybody would have a lot of time needed to say this is the second coming. Now, why should the apostle give such prominence to the second coming of Christ? Peter gives us the answer. And we could learn from this, because there is today, and I'm in favor of this up to a point, there is a renewed interest in the second coming of Christ. I was reading a great American theologian earlier this week, and I was somewhat aghast at his suggestion made earlier this century that he was suggesting in a roundabout way that maybe the coming of Christ is millennia away, many, many millennia away. I thought, you don't know that, and that's certainly not the way the New Testament ever talks about it. Then there is a not so great American theologian of our day who has glibly talked about maybe the coming of Christ being 35,000 years away. Now, why he said 35,000 and not 135,000, I don't know. But 35,000 years away. That's foolish. The New Testament has this constant emphasis on the second coming of Christ, and I think we ought to maintain it. But we ought not to drift into the sensationalism with which the subject is so often surrounded. Why did the apostles preach on the second coming of Christ so much? This passage will tell you, because they used it to emphasize Christ's majestic person. They were always talking about the one who is coming. They were using it to emphasize his power to save and to deliver. And they were using it to emphasize his prerogative as the judge of the world. In addition to that, to the apostles, the second coming was the great terminus of all Bible prophecy about Christ. In a way, we could say that to the apostles, the second coming was the natural completion of the first. This is their message. Peter says this is the glory that should follow. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke a lot about his coming again. Matthew 24, Matthew 25, Luke 21, Mark 13, John 14. He speaks of his coming again. The apostles took up this theme. Indeed, before they could even start, the angels took it up at the ascension, and they said, this same Jesus will come again. It is a very interesting thing in the New Testament. As soon as the apostles led people to Christ, they started teaching them about the second coming. How do I know that? Well, I know from Peter. Peter's epistles were written to newborn babes in Christ. Yet in this second epistle, what is one of the great central themes? It is the second coming of Christ. I take the example of the Apostle Paul. Some of his earliest letters were the letters to the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians were saved through Paul very early in his ministry. And as soon as he got away from them, concerned about their welfare, he wrote to them the first Thessalonian epistle. What is it all about? It's about the second coming of Christ. Let's get this. That was the blessed hope of the church. That was the hope that led the believers to purify themselves, even as Christ is pure. That is the hope that strengthened them in the face of every foe and enabled them to place an accurate value on all the things of time. That's what made them live in time in the light of eternity. They didn't know the time that the Savior was coming. In fact, the Lord Jesus made it very, very clear that no man would know that time. It was not given even to the Savior himself to make known that time. And the apostles never sought to do it. All they did was keep preaching the fact that he's coming again. Let it get down into your heart. Let it simmer in your soul. Let it fill your mind that Jesus is coming again. That's the idea that they had in mind. And I want to tell you, it should have the same importance to us. I don't believe in reading Bible prophecy in the light of every day's New York Times or Greenville News or AP or Reuters or whoever else may be writing garbage. I don't particularly believe in that. I believe, however, it doesn't take you to be an Einstein to understand this. Whenever Christ is coming, I'm almost 2,000 years nearer to it than the Apostle Paul was. I mean, anybody can see that. If you can add 2 and 2 to make 4, and even if you can't, I think you can understand that. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And suddenly and swiftly and gloriously and victoriously, the Lord Jesus Christ will come. That fact shouldn't lose any of its inspiration because of its long postponement. Peter tells us why the Lord has postponed this. Mockers say, well, we have heard this for years, but where is the sign of his coming? Well, there's no sign of it. We have been hearing this second coming doctrine for years. So what? So what? Peter says, God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has not yet finished bringing in the number of Christ's elect. That's the only reason he postpones the appearing of his Son. It's a mercy and it's a grace. Now here's Peter's argument. We should treasure the truth. Remember it, think upon it, store it up in our heart. First of all, because of its character. It's not a cunningly devised fable. Secondly, because of the prospect that it presents. Look, you're living in this old wicked world. What better truth could be before your mind than the truth of Christ? What better prospect before your mind than the prospect of seeing Jesus? Then there's one final great reason for treasuring the truth, and that is the benefit it confers. Verse 19, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. This light that shines in a dark place, the word dark is very, very interesting here. It's not the usual word. It means not only dark, but it means dry, murky, squalid, and foul. That's all in this word dark. Now, what is this dark place? The dark place is a description of the world in which we live. Can you not see the fulfillment of that before your very eyes every day? Is America not a dry, murky, dark, squalid, foul, and filthy place? America the Beautiful sounds good as a song. It is very true, describing the features of God's creation in this part of the world. But as for the moral character of the nation, it's an absolute lie. Nothing very beautiful about America today. This is a dark place. From the government down to the ghetto. From the president down to the paupers. This is a dark, murky, foul, and squalid place. And that's not just true of America. That's the world in which we live today. And it's a description, not just generalized, of the world. It's a description of every soul without Christ. Matthew 4:16 says, the people sit in darkness and in the region of death. This world in which we're living is sitting in darkness in the region of death. It's in the deep gloom of spiritual ignorance and wickedness. Even its boasted light is in reality darkness. Jesus said, if the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? And this darkness of the world is not alleviated by pagan religion. It only makes it worse. It's not alleviated by the so-called culture of the educated West. It is certainly not helped by the wicked pleasure lust of the West. It's only worsened. This world is a murky place. But thank God there's a light that shines in it. There's only one light that shines in it. And that's the light of the truth of God and His Word. Here alone is the Word that originated with God and not with men. Verse 20 and 21. Here alone you can learn the certainty of what God says, whether about Himself, His love, His Son, His salvation, His pardon, His gospel. Here alone there is a light to shine upon this dark way and lead you safely home. Where do you find this light? You don't find this light in the Greek authors of antiquity. I'm not saying there is no value in studying them. But the greatest of those authors leave you in the darkness. Plato's great example, or his great illustration of the man in the cave, sums it up perfectly. At the end of the day, the highest intellect of antiquity can only leave you in the darkness and the gloom and the cave. There's no way out. There's no light in modern scientism. Oh, there are discoveries by the thousand. Men learn more about the working of the cells of the human body. They learn more about the motion of the heavenly bodies, but they are never in a position to come to the grasp of truth. There is a world of difference between fact and truth. They're never in a position to guide you with light. The Old Testament promised God's light. Isaiah 60, "Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, his glory shall be seen upon thee." What's the fulfillment of that? Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the light of the world." Luke 1 tells us that the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our way into the way of peace. And that's what the Lord Jesus actually does for every believer. Time forbids that we go through the scriptures that show how he does this for the believer. He has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He has brought us out of darkness and the shadow of death, and he has broken our bands in sunder. He has commanded the light to shine out of darkness, and he has shined in our hearts. We who were sometimes darkness are now light in the Lord. And because the Lord has given us light, and in his light we shall see light, so that by his word and light the Lord will guide us through the murk and the mire. Oh, it's a dark world we're living in. How are you to find your way through this world? How are you to know right from wrong? How are you to make sure you arrive in glory? "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Proverbs 6:23 tells me, "The commandment is a lamp, the law is a light. The reproofs of instruction are the way of life." Now here then are the reasons why we should treasure the truth. Peter argues, in the light of all this, take heed to the word of God. Take heed to it. Treasure it. He's not saying believe the Bible is the word of God. Yes, he means that, but he means much more. There are not too many people here this morning who would disbelieve the Bible as the word of God, but there may be many people here who are not taking much heed to it. Take heed to the things which you have heard, lest at any time you let them slip. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. And again, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." We should learn to take heed to God's word. Now, you can't take heed to God's word if you don't read it. You can't take heed to God's word if you don't spend time studying it. You can't take heed to God's word if you don't treasure it up in your heart. And as we saw last Sabbath morning, if you don't keep bringing it into your mind. You have to take heed to God's word. But you should do this all the more diligently in the light of the second coming of Christ. For listen, that day that will dawn, of which Peter speaks, is the day of Christ's return. The day star is Christ at his return. Do you see what that means? The word of God is going to keep on shining right up to the very end. The apostates are not going to extinguish it. The scientists are not going to extinguish it. So many foolish and timorous Christians are trembling lest science may discover something that will prove a contradiction in the Bible or prove the Bible. Look, man, dear, don't waste your time and don't lose your sleep. God's word will continue to shine with undimmed purity and clarity right until the very end. No matter how dark the day, The Bible has the answer for your needs and mine. The Bible will point us the way. The Word of God, the truth of the gospel, will always light the pathway. But we can only enjoy that light if we take heed. Now, this is a vital message for us. For every Christian, this is vital. You need to walk in the light as He is in the light. But it's a vital message for every sinner. If you're not saved this morning, listen, Christ is coming. For His people, that will be a day of what? Light. But for unbelievers, the day star will never arise in their heart. They'll be cast into outer darkness, the blackness of darkness forever. Heed the light, for it points to Christ. Despise it, and you will condemn yourself to darkness for all eternity. Treasure the truth because of the character it possesses. Treasure the truth because of the prospect it presents. Treasure the truth because of the benefit it confers. It's the light that shines in the midst of the murk of this present evil world. May God grant us indeed to realize what a treasure we have in the Bible, and especially in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and give heed to it all. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. Our time has gone. But I want you, just before we dismiss the meeting with prayer, to take heed. Have you ever received this gospel to the saving of your soul? Do you treasure it above any treasure of earth? Are you taking heed to it? Men and women, if you're not saved this morning, the call of the gospel is repent and believe the gospel. It's true. It's absolutely true. Thank God it'll bring the light of grace to your soul. And then, if you are a Christian, take heed. Walk in the light. Walk in the brightness of God's truth. And thank God, however murky the circumstances of life around you, you'll know what it is to have heaven and earth as you walk in this treasured light of truth. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. How we thank thee for it. We rejoice that the word of God is true from start to finish, that the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to us confirmed by God, by the sight of the witnesses, by the signs of the Spirit, and by the scriptures of truth. Oh God, we bless thee that we're not following some cunningly devised fable. And we thank thee that when we look forward to the coming of Christ, we're not looking forward to some invented theory of man, but we're looking forward to the coming of Him who gave a preview, a prefiguration of His coming glory to those eyewitnesses on the mount. Oh God, help us to live with eternity's values in view, to treasure Thy truth in our heart, and however deep the darkness and the murk of this miry world in which we live, that we should live in the light and walk in fellowship with Him who is the light. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy very richest blessing, and be our abiding portion this Lord's day, and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in manifest glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.